What images come to mind when you think about Jesus and his ministry? We're nearly at Christmas, so maybe the predominant picture in your mind is, of course, of a baby. Sweet baby Jesus, asleep on the hay. Babies are lovely. I mean, I know they're, you know, noisy at times and crazy hard work and exhausting, but they're lovely. And they're certainly not threatening. The story today, however, in John chapter 2 is altogether different. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John does not introduce us to a baby. No Mary and Joseph, no angel, no manger, no shepherds, no star, no wise men. Not very Christmassy, really. Instead, John begins with the most sublimely exalted view of Jesus. And if you've been here the last few weeks, or if you have read John's Gospel, he's called the Word, God, the one through whom all things were made, the light of men, the one and only, the Lord who is coming, the one whose sandals, John the Baptist, is unworthy even to untie. He turns water into wine. And now this story. Extraordinary, extraordinary story. And what we're seeing is that Jesus is not to be trifled with. Not that Matthew and Luke would say otherwise, or Mark for that matter, they all very much agree on the identity of Jesus. But the way that John presents Jesus is, I think, especially confronting. Now, of course, he's writing good news, and we've been thinking about the purpose for which John wrote, and you can read about that in chapter 20, verse 31. This is all about good news in Jesus, but nevertheless, he's a very, very confronting figure. And I think it will challenge you, as it does me, to see that he is not sweet and safe and comfortable. He's not someone to merely sing carols about by candlelight so that we feel warm and Christmassy. I want to point out a few things we learn here about Jesus. Number one, he cannot and he will not tolerate false worship because he is consumed by zeal for true worship. Here's what happened. Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem and he found two things that he could not and would not tolerate. Verse 14, in the temple, okay, so not around it, not near it, not by it, not outside it, but actually in the temple courts, he found, number one, people selling livestock. Now, that's not something you would find if you come to church. You're never going to find that. But if you had come to Jerusalem as a faithful Jew for the annual Passover festival, you were required to sacrifice an animal. And as you might imagine, it was pretty tricky to bring one with you, especially if you were coming from far away. Much, much easier if you could buy one, buy your cow or your lamb or dove when you actually arrived in Jerusalem. So it was a good service to provide for people, to sell them whatever they needed for Passover. As we all know, shopping is part of life. You have 15 days, by the way, to get whatever you think you need to get for Christmas. Some of you might even enjoy it, the shopping. I prefer to just use my laptop for shopping. But imagine if we brought all the buzz and all the noise and all the busyness of the market into our gathering that is meant to be for worship. That's what was happening. The noisy, busy market, full of bleating and mooing, had actually been brought into the quiet place of prayer and worship to God. I mean, just try to imagine it. The other thing that Jesus found in the temple, number two, was money changers. Now, when you've stuff to pay for, you need to have money changers somewhere nearby. The Jews had to pay not only for livestock, but also had to pay for, there was a temple tax. And different people had different coins. Historians tell us that there were actually competing currencies and coins used in the nation, and the temple authorities were rather fussy about what coins they would accept. You know, none of your impure silver here, please. You go and change whatever coins you need to change, and then come back when you're ready to pay the right kind of money for the temple tax. So there were money changers making a bob or two, providing an important service in the community. But the problem again is that their business was going on in the temple, in the temple courts, the place that was meant to be set apart to worship God. And how could anyone worship God amid all of that going on? You see, on the face of it, there was worship, inverted commas, going on. People were doing their thing. Sacrifices were being made. Rituals of worship were being followed. But instead of there being solemn dignity and reverence and adoration and confession of sin and thanksgiving and careful listening to the word of God and humble petition, instead of all that, there was noisy commerce. You think of what Jesus said to the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7. He quotes from Isaiah and he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." That's what happened. So, Jesus said in a very polite voice, I'm terribly sorry to interrupt. I beg your pardon. I know you're very busy and you're providing a wonderful service to the people. But I wonder, would you mind if this space was reclaimed perhaps for prayer and for worship? I wonder, would it be possible perhaps to find somewhere else that is still relatively convenient so that the temple is kept as far as possible for worship? That is, of course, very far from what actually happened. But I wonder, is it perhaps closer to the image of Jesus that we have than the reality that John presents to us? Basically, our pal, who would never annoy us or ruffle our feathers, a much more godly and patient and gracious version of ourselves, who deserves our unquestioned admiration, but is certainly not threatening or imposing or demanding. If so, then we are guilty of trying to make him in our own image, which is idolatry. Here's the real Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus made a whip out of cords, and with it he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. Bear in mind that the whip was not to lash people. The whip was for driving out the animals. He also went to the money changers, and you can imagine they probably, you know, I mean, we're not told exactly, but they probably, I'm imagining they all had their coins stacked neatly. If we had been there, we probably would have had our, you know, our fives and our tens and our 50s and our 1 euros and our 2 euros and all neatly together, you know, in lovely little piles. Jesus turns over the tables and the coins go everywhere. Can you imagine? Coins scattered, rolling this way, rolling that way. Finally, to those who sold doves or pigeons, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And as one commentator writes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is nowhere more inaccurate and unhistorical than here. He cannot and he will not tolerate false worship. Now, before we content ourselves that we do not have any bleating or mooing or noisy money changers doing their business and people coming and going all around us, distracting us and diverting us and filling our heads with everything else other than God, we really should stop to think about whether our worship truly honors God or not. I read an article the other week by a Christian author. The title caught my attention. The title said, "Increased church going at Christmas might be problematic." And I thought, oh, that's interesting. And the author went on to say, it was great, like really, it's brilliant. Brilliant opportunity over Christmas that more people than normal come to church, and fantastic. But he said this, he said, no one in heaven is rejoicing about church attendance at Christmas. The Son of God was not born a human so that we could sing carols by candlelight. Heaven rejoices, as we know in the scripture. When does heaven rejoice? Heaven rejoices at a sinner who repents. So there's that to think about. And then, of course, it's possible for you and me to come every week, every single week of the year, to worship, and yet not actually to be honoring God, because we're more interested in stuff other than God in our lives. If we don't come to church wanting to hear God's word and willing to turn back to him and hungry to walk in his ways, no matter how radical his call upon our lives may be, then what is our worship? Can we even call it worship? There are many, many ways to make a mockery of worship. For example, if the primary reason for following Jesus is merely to enhance and enrich and improve our lives, or if it is merely to satisfy our spiritual itch, or to make us feel more fulfilled, well, that's nice, but that's also not treating God as God. It's idolatry. It would also be a mockery of worship if we were to treat God like a mere life insurance for eternity, or like a fortune cookie who's there to just give us blessings, or like a comfort blanket just to make us feel loved and secure, or maybe like a Fitbit to help us get in shape spiritually and to make some self-improvements. How do we really treat the living God? Lord, you are worthy of all my praise and adoration every second or third week. Lord, I love your church and I'm committed to the fellowship of believers, and I want to grow in love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ once a month. Lord, you know that my passion is to honor your great name and to gather with your people on the Lord's Day to hear your word. Assuming it doesn't clash with a lot of other interests and higher priorities that I have. In John chapter 2, Jesus made a whip to drive out the animals. What would he use it for? What would he drive out in our lives, in my life? What would he drive out? What would he want to drive out? He cannot and he will not tolerate false worship. And that's because he is consumed by zeal for true worship. His disciples were there that day. They saw what happened. They heard what he said. And it rang a bell in their minds because they knew Psalm 69, which we read together. So we read in verse 17, they remembered David 1,000 years ago, who wrote Psalm 69. And he also was zealous for the house of the Lord. He wrote about it. He said, basically, if you remember some of what we read, David was saying, I'm hated without reason. My enemies want to destroy me. I suffer scorn and ridicule and alienation. And the reason for it all, David says, is because I am consumed by zeal for the house of the Lord, for the house of God. My passion for God to be worshipped and honored and adored has resulted in me being despised. And by the way, you will be, and I will be, despised like David if we are zealous for the house of God, for the worship of God, for him to be honored the way he should be. And that's why Jesus himself was also despised. In verse 18, instead of humble repentance, the Jews demand a miraculous sign to prove his authority. They're basically saying, excuse me? What right have you to impose upon us? Why should we listen to you? And I wonder, do we feel like that, perhaps, whenever we're confronted by the real Jesus, Lord and God over every area of our lives, commanding us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even to the point of suffering and dying for him. You know, and maybe we're happy for the fictional, polite Jesus, who does an incredible amount of good for us, but will never expect much of us. The real Jesus is so very imposing that he is rejected. And of course, they eventually put him to death. It's ironic though, isn't it? Here they are celebrating Passover, how God rescued them from Egypt, and yet at the very same time, they're opposing God's rescuer. How perverse is that? Celebrating the history of God's rescue to them so many years earlier, while opposing God's rescuer. Anyway, not only is Jesus consumed by zeal for true worship, we also learn here that he himself is the true and better temple. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." His opponents think he's talking literally about the Jerusalem temple, which took 46 years to build. But what does he really mean according to verse 21? Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, at one level, this is a simple prediction of his death and resurrection. But when we look at the whole Bible context, it greatly enlarges our understanding. You think about the temple. Think about the Jerusalem temple and the tabernacle before it. It was designed by God to be a sanctuary in which he would dwell among his people. I mean, we know that he's omnipresent, but nevertheless, he would presence himself in a special way in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And it was therefore the place where his people met to worship him, to offer sacrifices as atonement for their sins. Now hold that in your mind as you hear Jesus referring to himself as the temple. Think of how Jesus is the ultimate temple. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was present. In Jesus alone, we meet with God. He is the center of our worship. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the perfect atonement for sins. He is the true Lamb of God, as we heard John the Baptist say last time. He's the true Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And now that Jesus has died in our place for our sin and now risen from the dead, there's no more need for the Jerusalem temple. It has served its purpose. Because in Jesus we have forgiveness, in Jesus we know the presence of God, and therefore Jesus is now our temple. And because the risen Christ has come to dwell in our lives by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament can even say that we, as his people who trust in Jesus, are the temple of the living God. Only because of Christ in us. Apart from Jesus, we cannot know God, we cannot meet with God, we cannot find peace with God, we cannot worship God. Not apart from Jesus. Therefore, let us turn to him today as the true and better and only temple. He is absolutely imposing, but he is also our joy and our hope and our peace. In him we know God and find rest for our souls, despite all our sin. So he cannot and will not tolerate false worship, because he is consumed by zeal for true worship. He is the true and better temple. He therefore has authority. That's what the Jews were asking about in verse 18. So yes, as the one who came to suffer and die, but then rise again as the only Lord of all, yes, he has the authority to be obeyed and to judge. And finally, we learn here that he knows your heart and he knows my heart. He knows the heart of every single person. That's in verses 24 and verses 25. And note that he will not entrust himself to those who believe in him at one level and yet do not repent of the hypocritical sham of false worship. It's intriguing because it says that many did see his signs and did believe in him. And yet Jesus says, well, yeah, that's interesting, but I will not entrust myself to them because I know what's in their hearts. He knows the difference between faith that truly honors him and faith that treats him like he was not Lord at all. May we know him today as he really is. And may we gladly bow before him and receive the life that he alone can give. And may zeal for him and his glory really and truly consume us. Today and forever. Amen.